Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I've entitled it, it's kind of a long title, but Even a Godly Man Can Fall into Temptation and Doubt. Now, that's not really a Puritan title. If it was a Puritan title, it'd take up half the page. But it is a pretty long title for us. Even a Godly Man Can Fall into Temporary Doubt. It's the 35th sermon in the Matthew series. And today we look at John the Baptist. In many ways, what we see today is John the Baptist's finest hour, because Jesus Christ the Lord pays tribute to him. But it's also an example to us that even a godly man can have doubts, and even a godly man can fall into temporary doubt. And one of the things we're going to see today, this brave prophet of God, this foundational link between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the one that was the forerunner that had the responsibility and the privilege to announce Jesus Christ to the world, even he had his problems. And I will also posit to you today, and you can wait a while to hear this, that he is Elijah who was to come. And some are still looking for Elijah to come. They think Elijah hasn't come yet, and he needs to come. We'll see what the scriptures have to say, and then you can make up your own mind about that. And one more thing I should say by way of introduction is that there's an excellent commentator, 4-volume commentary on the Gospels. I would recommend you to get it. It's great devotional reading. If you have kids that are in their, you know, their 10 and up, it was great devotional, family devotional reading for them, just to read it from J.C. Ryle. Really, really good. But J.C. Ryle, I would not personally agree with him. His premise, my premise, he would disagree with, because J.C. Ryle makes the case that John the Baptist didn't have any temporary doubts. J.C. Ryle believes that the reason that this embassy comes from John the Baptist was so that they would know that Jesus was the Christ. But I think J.C. Ryle is wrong, to be honest with you. He's usually right. I think he's wrong this time, because I think it's pretty clear from all the accounts of this, given in the synoptics, that John was having some issues himself as he was in prison and really knew he wasn't getting out of prison. And things were not going the way that he expected. He expected to be the forerunner, announce Messiah. Messiah would burst onto the scene in tremendous ways, and everything would change. And for John, things got worse. He's in prison waiting to die. Well, let's read it together. First of all, in chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And I just make the comment here by way of introduction that we could actually look at chapter 10 and see this as part of the school of Christ and what he was teaching them and, of course, what he taught us. And we went through 3 messages in John chapter 10. We found many of those things very applicable to us, but they were directly applicable to the disciples. And some of those things were for them, and those things that we actually learn by application to ourselves, and then some things directly apply to them and us. So it depends on how you go to the scriptures there and you look, and we did that. We tried to be very careful going through Matthew chapter 10. Now, we come to this particular portion, and we see of John the Baptist. Verse 2, and when John, that's John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So you can see J.C. Ryle took that as he wanted those 2 disciples to know. But I think really the bulk of the evidence is otherwise. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who's not offended because of me. So I would posit to you that even the best of men can have doubts. Even the best of men can become discouraged. Alone in a prison cell that he knows he's never going to leave unless God performs a miracle. those doubts begin to arise. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe the time isn't yet. Surely Christ is a great man. Surely Christ is a prophet. But is he the prophet? Things aren't going the way we thought they'd go. And notice the compassion of Christ. He doesn't berate John or send a message of doom back to him. Instead, he points to the miracles that he's performing, the signs that he's performing. You know? Now, Jesus could have had John released from prison, but he didn't, because John had God had a different purpose for John. The answer that John needed to hear and the answer that's sent back to him is an answer from Scripture itself. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. It's a message from Scripture itself. John was a man of the book. John was a man that knew his Old Testament well. John was a man that thundered out the truth. And now, temporary doubt, asking a very sincere question, and I have no doubt he received the answer with all joy and gladness. But notice how Christ uses the Scriptures to comfort John. Isaiah 35, verse 3, and this is from Hebrews. Hebrews quotes these first two verses. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who are fear-hearted, be strong, do not fear, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness. And on it goes like that, but let's just skip down to verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And like we've said so many times, when Christ is alluding to a passage, he's not just alluding to a verse, because they didn't have verse, chapter, verse, division. He's alluding to a section. And this is the messianic section that he points to show, yes, I am Messiah, and here are the attending signs that prove that I'm Messiah. These miracles that are happening, the signs that I'm giving and showing to all. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. As you turn to Isaiah chapter 8, let me just quote you from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. That's the last thing that he said to John. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. And that would have immediately taken John to that particular passage there, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself used in the synagogue to inaugurate who he was. And that's in the book of Luke. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Well, with all that being said, we can read a little bit. Well, that's good. We'll read right there. You know, he's our sanctuary. In the Hebrew, our holy abode is what it's talking about. But he's also a rock of offense or a rock of stumbling. And the New Testament scriptures quote this often. This is quoted at least twice by Paul and once by Peter. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, I think I put it, yeah, it's on your outline there, take a look. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So we see this Old Testament passage being quoted there, and then Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Let's take it from Psalm 118. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, taken right here from Isaiah 8:14. And then Peter goes on to say, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. And so I looked it up in the Greek, and yeah, it holds up in the Greek. And so then I thought, well, why don't I look at some other Bible translations and see what they have to say? You know, maybe they'll soften it up a little bit, or maybe they'll say a little bit less than they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So I looked in the ESV, and it said, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. I didn't soften it too much there. Then I looked in the New American Standard Bible. This, by the way, is easy to do on a computer. Just go to, you know, Bible Gateway, different translations. You can do 20. I probably did 20 of them in less than 7 or 8 minutes. New American Standard. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. The NIV, which I hardly ever read. But I did this time. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for. And then listen to this one. This one will surprise you. They stumbled because they did not believe in the word. Such was God's will for them. That's the Good News translation. that's a little surprise. Another surprise, if you want another surprise, this is from the New Living Translation. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. But I did find one. I did find one. I had to go to the message. I had to go to the message to find it. They trip and fall because they refuse to obey, just as predicted. Okay, well, anyway, Jesus isn't just the Savior, is the point I'm trying to make. He's also the judge. And John tells us very clearly in his gospel that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, which is true. And he didn't come for the purpose of condemnation, but you know what? His coming does condemn. Now, the world was already condemned, is the truth of the matter, but it heaps condemnation on them as they reject him. He didn't need to come to condemn, but he did need to come to save. And that's exactly what he does do. And he, as we were told at his birth and his circumcision, he was set for the rising and falling of many in Israel. It was that way then, still that way today. But I hope you understand that God is sovereign even over unbelief and disobedience. You cannot win. And you fight God. You can fight God, but you cannot win. But I think we need to look at the rest of the First Peter passage here. Let's do that because it's a tremendous passage. You might want to turn to First Peter, and then we'll come back to our Matthew passage. I notice I didn't put it in my notes the rest of the way, and really it would be a shame to not read the rest of the passage because it's such a wonderful passage. And let's just read it all the way from 6 through 10 together. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Tremendous passage, and tremendous hope for us. And just like John would have been encouraged by the word sent back to him, Words like that are given to us to encourage us during our pilgrim pathway here on the earth. Well, John the Baptist was a man of the word. He knew his Old Testament scriptures, so it should not surprise us that Jesus sent the word back to John. Jesus is the great stumbling block to many, but blessed are those who do not stumble at him. Blessed are those who are not offended by him. And that's the message that went back to John. Now we come to Christ's great eulogy. We usually give a eulogy when a man has passed or a woman has passed, the good word that we speak of them. But Jesus does it while John's still alive, but certainly about ready to meet his end. Look at verse 7, Matthew 11:7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" We'll stop there. What did you go out to see? And remember, they did go out to see. They went out to the Jordan. They went out into the wilderness to see and hear this prophet. Was he a reed shaken in the wind? Was he a man who was trying to please people by his speech? A man that was afraid to tell it like it is? Well, if he was afraid, he wouldn't have upbraided the Pharisees and the scribes like he did. If he was afraid, he wouldn't have dared to stand before Herod and to his face tell him that it was against the law for him to have his the wife that he had. You know, and a man in soft garments in king's houses? The Greek's kind of interesting here because a softness could even be taken as effeminacy and not wanting to get your hands dirtied in the ground, so to speak, and everything. And we know that there was nothing effeminate about John the Baptist or Christ. And many of the Greeks in that day looked down upon any kind of physical work or any kind of work that would cause you to exert yourself, you know. They were effeminate, the exact opposite. And we find that in our own society today. You know, there's nothing wrong with being effeminate as long as you're feminine. If you're of the female persuasion, yes, that's just fine. You can be effeminate. That's not a problem. But God created men and women, and we need both. Not some horrible amalgamation of feminized men and masculine women. This is the truth of the matter. Men and women in their respective roles, equal, absolutely equal in value and worth. Both made in the image of God. Both souls that will live forever. Not one better than the other in no way. But each glorifying God in the way that God made them to be. A message that has to be proclaimed because our society doesn't believe that anymore. You know, doesn't believe that anymore. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet. Greater than Isaiah? Well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Well, we'll take the Lord Jesus Christ's word for it. There he is, the greatest among born of women. But then he goes on to say, but he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, Isaiah saw Christ afar off. And Isaiah, tremendous prophet, speaking of Messiah. But John the Baptist was saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's here. And that's why he had that great privilege. John was the bridge between Old Testament and New Testament. And John was given baptism by revelation. John introduced Christ. John didn't live to see the death and resurrection. John didn't fully understand exactly that there would be a death of Christ and a resurrection of Christ. In that sense, he was still Old Testament. He didn't live in the sense of full New Testament revelation and what we look back on. Hence, we can say that he's the greatest Old Testament prophet, but we can also say that he's least in the kingdom, not that he's less important, but he didn't have the full revelation that you have. He didn't have a full canon of Scripture that we have. Okay. Christ vindicated John and praises him in the eyes of the people. But you know what? To Christ always becomes all the glory, right? By vindicating John, he was actually vindicating his own aspect of being Messiah and vindicating his own ministry, because John had pointed to him. And it was even John who said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, there's two scriptures. One scripture was quoted just a moment ago. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And that is taken from Malachi 3:1. And then there's another scripture that we'll look at in just a moment here. Well, just do it right now. This would be a good time to do that. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We're going to see John the Baptist once again mentioned here. And there's another scripture from the book of Malachi. And this one's from the very last verse of the Bible, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And the very end of the Old Testament answers in a different way, as it says this, Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And there are many good, sound Christian people that are still waiting for Elijah to come. They don't think he's come yet. Okay, it's just a eschatological view. Now, the Jews don't believe that Elijah's come yet, because they say, well, Elijah has to come before the Messiah can come. Elijah hasn't come, so the Messiah hasn't come. Okay. Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. That, by the way, this still stands in some circles today. Matthew 17, verse 10. And his disciples, Christ's disciples, asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So is John the Elijah who was prophesied to come? I believe that the answer is yes. We're not looking for Elijah to come. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in his second coming here. And I'm well aware of the argument that Elijah hasn't come yet, because John only came in the spirit and power of Elijah, according to Luke's gospel in 1:17. But I would posit to you that that's exactly the way Elijah was meant to come. That it wasn't meant to take Elijah out of heaven and bring him back down to earth and have him begin to minister again. That wasn't the point. And I also am well aware that we're accused of spiritualizing when we say that. Well, you're spiritualizing something that you should be taking literally. And all I can say is that you have to contend with Matthew 11:14. You have to contend with Mark, which gospel says the same thing. You have to contend with Luke, which says the same thing. And you have to contend with this passage here in Matthew 17. And to me, that's pretty ironclad proof that Elijah has come, the forebearer has pointed out Messiah, and Messiah is here, and all we await now is the second coming. And for those that are looking, I'm not talking about our Christian friends, but to the Jews and others that say Messiah hasn't come, we haven't seen Elijah yet, they're badly, badly mistaken. Now back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, he who has ears to hear, Let me go back here and read it into the context here. And from the days of, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I don't think I read that to you, so I'm sorry. That was part of the important proof that I wanted to give to you. So now you've got it, so you can see it there. But then he says, to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom's justified by your children. If you don't believe in total depravity, you really miss a great deal here, because people are made of the same stuff. We just have better ways to publicize it today, you know, and get it out there. But hypocrisy to the max. The ministries of John and Jesus were so different. John was an ascetic in the truest sense of the word. He was out there in the wilderness. He was a very strange individual, one that was unique in the way that he dressed, in the way that he spoke, in the way that he lived. And people said, this guy's crazy. What's the matter with him? You know, there's something wrong with that guy. And then here comes Jesus, who eats and drinks, goes to wedding feasts and celebrates, goes to a publican's house. Matthew, the tax collector, has a going away party as he leaves his profession, calls his publican tax collector friends. They all sit around the table eating and drinking together, and Jesus is with them, and they go, man, what a guy. What a terrible guy, you know. He's eating with sinners. What's the matter with this guy? You know, he's dirtying himself with those that we would never, ever be with. They say you can't have it both ways. And in truth, you can't. But people try, don't they? You know, John's like that. He's crazy. Jesus is like that. He's a sinner. But did you notice when it came time to accuse him and put him to death? Nobody was standing up and saying, he's a sinner. In fact, even during his ministry, Christ was able to say, which of you accuses me of sin? And they really, although they would whisper it, they really couldn't say it. They really couldn't point it out as a valid accusation that would stick. The ministries of John and Jesus were so different, but you know what? They each fulfilled their own proper place in the plans and purposes of God. And yes, both ministries were rejected by those who refused to listen to God and refused to obey God. Now some final applications here, you know. And next week we'll take up, it would just take too long to deal with verses 20 through 24, but next week we'll be able to finish the chapter. And you say, well, it's Easter Sunday. Well, we don't have to do an overtly Easter message, but it will be a gospel message. And what better thing could you have than that? Final applications. First of all, I'd say, God does not need our faith in order to act. God does not need our faith. He doesn't need our contributions. In fact, the truth of the matter is, God is the author of faith. He's the one that gives us faith. And then by his gracious mercy, he calls it our faith. He gives it to us, and then he calls it ours, which is an amazing thing. But God doesn't need our faith to act. And even when our faith is present, we need to remember who the author and finisher of it is. And God can strengthen a weak faith. If John the Baptist could have moments of doubt, then I don't think it's surprising that we find ourselves having moments of doubt and trouble. If Elijah the prophet could have moments of doubt, and he did. Remember, the greatest moment that he had was when he took on the prophets of Baal and won a great victory. And then Jezebel comes and says, you'll be dead before morning. And he runs. You know? And then he runs and he runs and he runs. And then he finally stops at the cave, and or stops at the brook, sorry, and says, oh, God, why don't you just kill me? You know, and my life is, if you want to die, you shouldn't have run. Well, we can laugh, but we do worse. We do worse. We do. We're made of the same stuff. And God can strengthen a weak faith. And one of the interesting things is Jesus talks about mustard seed faith. The mustard seed being a very, very tiny and small seed. And it is almost insignificant, yet it grows into a very large bush, you know. And mustard seed isn't necessarily strong faith. But God takes our faith and builds it and glorifies himself with it. And second of all, even those with great faith can falter in their faith. We need to be constantly on guard. We need to be ever vigilant. And just because we're walking strong today does not necessarily guarantee that we will be walking strong tomorrow. We need to constantly look to Christ. In the 10 o'clock hour, we were talking about this, and in every error that finally springs up, in almost every error, better qualify that, in almost every error that ever springs up, there's usually a grain of truth, even if it's as small as a mustard seed. There's usually a grain of truth of some sort in every error that springs up. And the error that we were talking about at the 10 o'clock service was the whole idea of presumption and how it's very easy and how some Christians want to make sure that Christians don't have assurance of salvation, for instance. Because if they had assurance of salvation, then they'd be presumptuous and they'd just do whatever they wanted to do and they would sin all that they wanted to sin. And Christian friend, I hope you sin more than you want to sin. I hope you don't want to sin. You know, I hope you never would want to sin. And I find myself sinning more than I ever would ever desire to sin. And that's the way we ought to be. But some try to make it quite onerous and add to grace. And yeah, we have to obey. And we have Christian duties. We can even say that. And there are things that we should do and must do. But you know, with all that being said and done, real faith, true faith, faith that's given by God will persevere to the end. It absolutely will. We're guaranteed that. And another important point is assurance of salvation is possible. You can have assurance of salvation. I believe that. You can. And it's not presumption. You can have assurance of salvation. But you can't or should not have assurance of salvation if you're walking in open, blatant sin and disregard for God himself. That's presumption. When you're walking like that, that's presumption. You know, and you just say, well, I prayed my prayer so many years ago. You know, if praying a prayer saves you, then we're going to see the majority of Americans in heaven. And yet I look around at our country and I kind of have a hard time believing we're going to see a majority of Americans in heaven. You know, it's not praying a prayer. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may have doubts from time to time. Okay, where do you go with your doubts? Where should you go with your doubts? Go right back to Christ. Because the answer is always flee to Christ, flee to Christ, flee to Christ. If you flee to your own works or your own righteousness, you're trusting in filthy rags to save you. Flee to Christ. Always flee to Christ. God's the author and finisher of our faith. He can work through great faith. He can work without faith. And he can work with tiny faith. and he can strengthen our faith. And then a third thing that we learn from this passage, and this is basically where I'll end. Jesus has a heart of compassion. And when he came in the flesh, he is now a sympathetic high priest who knows and feels our sorrows. And he knows what it's like. And we don't need another mediator. And we certainly don't need a mediator more sympathetic than Christ. How could there be? Mary, great woman, and used greatly of the Lord. We should never denigrate Mary, the mother of our Lord. But some go to her very erroneously because they think that she will be more sympathetic than Christ. Let's go to his mother, and he surely wouldn't say no to his mother. So if we can convince Mary to be on our side, we got it, you know. Well, come on. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And what better mediator could you have than the one who's the God-man himself? Well, the question is this, and here's where I'll leave us. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because those miracles were sent back to John to prove to John the message that you preached all of that time in the wilderness is exactly right and exactly true. You were pointing to me, and the scriptures were pointing to me, and now it's here, and now it's done, and everything is taking place just the way it's supposed to. And I have every reason to believe that John took that message to heart, because by the time we come to Matthew 17, John's already gone, and Christ is still speaking well of him. You know, still speaking well of him. The question for you is, do you have faith? Do you believe? There were many in the crowd that saw the miracles, the very same miracles that were sent back to John and spoken about, and yet they still did not believe. Because seeing is not always believing. Seeing him by faith is what makes the difference. So again, I ask, what about you? Each and every one of us here in this room, what about you? Do you know him as your Savior? Are you trusting him with your eternal soul? Are you looking to him by faith alone, not counting on your own goodness at all, because you do know your goodness is nothing but filthy rags? Are you trusting wholly in his grace? Have you repented of your sins and look to Christ alone for salvation? As Spurgeon said practically in every sermon that he preached, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I don't know of much of a better earthly motto than that. And it's very, very true. Are you trusting wholly and solely on his grace? Have you come to him in faith and repentance? To look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, it's your word that is powerful. And when John was in despair, our Lord, the greatest counselor and the greatest exegete, and very God of very God, yet truly human, use the word of God to satisfy and build up John and show him the truth. Lord, it's still that way today. The word is here for us. The word is here that we can study it and eat it and live by it and do all of the Psalm 119 with it. Lord, let us be people of the book. Let us be people that look to you by faith. Let us people that look to Jesus Christ alone as the only source of salvation. Let us be those that have a heart of compassion to those that do not know this great Savior that we know. And if there be anyone here today that doesn't know Christ as Savior, Father, would your word reveal him to them so that they too would know this great joy of salvation, this great blessedness that we have because of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.